We're turning this morning to the second message of Jeremiah to the nation of Judah in his ministry just before their final exile into the land of Babylon, the hand of the king of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we'd like to remind you about last week's message. The first message that the prophet had with this nation had to do with God's revelation of the tragic condition of the nation and the way of return that was yet open to them. The tragedy of Judah was the tragedy of people today. That's why this book of Jeremiah, though written hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, is still as relevant and up-to-date and pertinent and applicable to our day as it was when it was first written. The tragedy of a people who, when they forsake God, lose their own sense of worth. That's what always happens. When somebody starts turning from God, he also loses himself. That's the inevitable tragedy that occurs in any life. When these people turned from the living fountain of God, they became like animals, Jeremiah said. They began to act like animals and think of themselves in that way. And so they began to act brutish and animal-like. They began to dislike and hate themselves. That's always the consequence of a heart that rejects or turns from the living God. When you lose God, you no longer can love yourself. And if you can't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. That reflects the wisdom, remember, of the great commandment Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you haven't any sense of who you are as a person, you won't look at anyone else as a person either. So the tragedy of this nation was a nation that had begun to lose its sense of God and thus to lose its sense of self. Now, today we want to focus in on the second message of the prophet to the nation. It occurs about 5 years later. It was delivered about 5 years later after the first message. And it comes in the 18th year, the reign of King Josiah. And the message itself has a very different content to it. We'll see that in a moment. But the really startling thing about this passage from chapter 7 through chapter 10 of Jeremiah is the effect it has upon the prophet himself. I don't know how about you, but I've discovered that the most baffling time in my experience as a Christian has been when God begins to act completely contrary to the way I expect him to do. When God gets difficult to handle, then things really toughen up in the Christian experience. I don't know if you've had that experience. I have. When God begins to seemingly ignore his promises and even change his character, and he doesn't act the way I've predicted he would act at all. Now, we all tend to do this, don't we? We like to put God in a box and program him. And we do it quite honestly. We've studied the scriptures. We've studied his own revelation of what he says. We've picked out certain promises that he has given that we say he's bound to act by these. And so we expect him to act on those terms, and to our utter dismay and chagrin, he ignores it, acts entirely different. Now, of course, the problem is that we've just picked a part of what he has to say. And no one of us is big enough to see God in balance. That's why we get confused like this. But this was Jeremiah's problem in this message. For God told this young man to do two astonishing things. The first one is given to us in verse 16 of chapter 7. He says to the prophet, as for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Imagine that. God commanded that the prophet should cease praying for the people of Judah, and that he would not in any way ask God for deliverance for them any longer, cry out to God for them, fast or pray or in any way intercede on behalf of these people. God said, don't pray. Now, you know, most of us think of prayer as something that you do when everything else fails for somebody. And that surely the last thing that God would ever command is that you ever stop praying. And you see, if you're given to just picking out little favorite texts from Scripture, like lots of people do, and saying, this is the way God is going to act, you're going to have trouble with verses like this. There's that verse back in 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, where Samuel, the judge, is sent by God to tell the nation Israel that they've turned from him and rejected him as king, and they want a king from the other nations around. And Samuel comes and says that God is going to give them a king. They won't like it, but he's going to accede to their request and give them a king. And then Samuel says these words. We often quote them. He says, God forbid that I should sin against you by ceasing to pray for you. And many times we quote that and say, you see, that's the teaching of the Bible about prayer. But then what do you do with a verse like this? Where God says to Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people or lift up cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, or I will not hear you. Now, as if that weren't bad enough, in the same chapter, in verse 27, God said to the prophet, so you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. In other words, stop praying, Jeremiah, but keep on preaching. Now, that's hard to do. I know you don't think of yourself perhaps as doing preaching, but anybody who speaks the word of God to another person is, in a sense, preaching to them. And what God is saying to Jeremiah is, now don't pray, but I want you to keep preaching, but I tell you this, they won't listen to you at all. They won't pay any attention to you. They're just going to go right on their way, but still I want you to stand up and say what you have to say to them. And I think that's one of the roughest assignments ever given to anybody in the Word of God. I find that there are times when people won't listen to my preaching. And it's a great comfort to me to go home and pray for you when that happens. But Jeremiah, you see, couldn't even do that. And there are times when I think if God said to me, stop praying, I would just be utterly, utterly fall apart. Because prayer has been a refuge, a strength to me. Well, I don't think we'll understand what this is all about unless we look at the historical setting of this. So let's go back to chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. We won't even grasp that unless we understand what had happened at this time. If you turn to the second book of Chronicles, in chapters 34 and 35, you'll read what the historical background of this moment is in Judah. Young King Josiah was conducting an attempt to turn this nation back to God. And at this precise moment, he had given orders to clean up the temple, for the temple had been turned into a warehouse and a storage place. And it had begun to accumulate a lot of junk, like an attic in our home today, or a garage. And so King Josiah had given orders to cleanse the temple. And in the midst of the cleaning up of the temple, in preparation for the garage sale they were going to have, high priest Hilkiah, who was very likely the father of Jeremiah, found an old scroll of the law. And imagine that the law had actually been lost sight of, and they hadn't read the book of Moses. Deuteronomy was probably what the book was. And the king read it, and he read it with consternation because he began to see how far this nation had drifted from God, and that God had announced what he would do when a nation got into that state. And so the king called his counselors together, and they began to try to turn this nation around. And they read about the Passover, and they discovered that nobody in that nation had obeyed or celebrated the Passover for 100 years, not since the days of Hezekiah, 100 years earlier. And so the king gave orders that they would have a great celebration of the Passover. And the scripture tells us that they never had had a Passover in Israel like this Passover before. This king went right to the heart of the matter, and he ordered all the sacrifices according to the Levitical commandments, and he had the priests prepare themselves, and there came the great day when the sacrifices were to be offered at the temple, and the companies of the singers were prepared, and the chanters and other groups, and the great procession headed by the king himself was on its way up to the temple to worship there, and to obey the command of God to perform the Passover supper. And on the way, the priests are swinging incense pots and chanting as they go, and the choir is singing words that had evidently these words in them: the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the people were beginning to think, heave a sigh of relief and think, well, now God is satisfied. Now he'll save us. Now the nations around us won't come in and take us over, because at last we're straightening things out religiously with God. And on the way, as they were singing and chanting this chorus, suddenly, to everybody's astonishment, a young man climbed up on a prominent place on the steps of the temple and yelled out, "Hold it!" And everybody stopped. And he began to speak, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll let you dwell in this place. And do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." The gist of his message was, who do you think you're kidding? Do you really think God is like this? That all he's interested in is games, religious games, ritual that you go through? Do you really think that if you just get all this religion going, that God is going to be, is fooled by this? That he's going to spare this land? Don't you know that God knows what's going on? And he went on to describe it. Verse 8, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. When you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely," that's perjury, "burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" That sounds very much like what happened some centuries later, when a young man stood up in the temple and, fashioning a whip made of cords, began to drive out the money changers out of the temple, saying, "You've turned my house into a den of robbers." And in the midst of that dramatic interruption, Jeremiah delivers the message that God has for this people. They were counting on two things: on the temple, the fact that the temple was now clean, and on the discovery of the law. Look on to chapter 8, verse 8. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the false pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame, and they shall be dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Here's a people who are trusting in performance, in outward ritual, and they didn't realize that God knows the heart, and He knows what was going on. And the only thing therefore left to this people was that they be judged. When people get so blind that they can't see what they're doing, and they really think that God is like them, that He can't see any further than the outward side of a life, then the only thing left that will open their eyes is judgment. So the prophet said this word to them, verse 12 of chapter 7. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, that's up in the northern kingdom, Israel, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. He led them into captivity for that. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. And it was at that point that Jeremiah was told not to pray for this people any longer, for God had decided to visit them with judgment. Now, you see, if you read that as though what God is really saying is, look, I've had it. I can't stand this any longer. I'm going to get rid of these people. I'm going to smash them and destroy them. I'm through with them. If you read it that way, then you've missed what this is all about. That's evidently the way Jeremiah read this. And as a result, it grieved him deeply. And he didn't understand what God was doing. And the account goes on to tell us in chapter 8 how he reacted to us. Chapter 8, verse 18, you see the prophet's personal reaction. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is sick within me. Hark! The cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? He's looking forward to what was coming. He's visualizing it. And he's feeling heartsick, anguished, agony over what was about to happen. Especially what would happen, he says, to the women and the beautiful girls of Israel, of Judah. It's interesting, you know, that in chapter 16, God told this prophet, I don't want you ever to get married. I want you to have a wife or children. And so Jeremiah was unmarried. And it was of concern to him that these beautiful maidens of Judah would suffer this way. And he's crying out on their behalf. And God answers, why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer's ended, and we're not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? See what he's saying? Jeremiah feels so intensely what's going to happen that he cries out and says, God, where are you? Where's the healer? Where's the one who can restore this people? Where is the balm in Gilead, the physician who can make a sick person well? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever suffered over somebody, some loved one? And you cried out and said, God, where is the great physician? You will, dear. Where is the great physician? Why don't you heal this people? And he doesn't understand what God is doing. Now, I think to get this all together, we ought to look back at chapter 7 and see the list of things that God says he does when a nation or an individual begins to turn away from him. Chapter 7, again, verse 13. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. First thing God does when you begin to drift is to warn you what the consequences are going to be. He's faithful to tell you that if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. There's no way to escape it. Even forgiveness for it doesn't remove that. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Sin will leave its scars, even though the wound is healed. And God warns that. There's going to be hurt in your life. Hurt in your heart. Hurt for the loved ones around you. And there's no way to escape it. But then, he says, and when I called you, you did not answer. The call of God is a picture of God, of love, seeking a response, reminding you of who he is and how much he loves you, and trying in a various number of ways to awaken a response of love and gratitude. Call you back. It's the Father in the prodigal son story, watching the horizon for that son to return, longing for him to come back. See, this is a picture of God looking after men, women, boys and girls, and being faithful to them, and longing to have them back, and calling them again and again. And it's a picture of the patience of God. This may go on for years in the case of an individual. And all this time He asks us to pray for those like this, to hold them up and to reach out to them by the power of prayer. But then when all that ends, when that doesn't work, then he has one step left in the program. That is judgment. You see, judgment is not God's way of saying, I'm through with you. It's not a mark of the abandonment of God. It's the last desperate act of God to bring you back. It's the last resort of love. C.S. Lewis put it very beautifully when he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work. He shouts at us in our pains. There isn't one of us here, perhaps, that hasn't known that you wouldn't listen to God. And you wouldn't pay any attention to what his word was saying until one day God put you flat on your back or hurt you badly. Then you began to listen. That's what Jeremiah had to learn. He didn't understand that this nation had reached a place where the only thing that would heal it, the only chance it had left, was the judgment of God, the hurt and the pain of invasion, and of the loss of its national place. And God's love was insisting that that happen. Now you can see why he commanded prayer to cease, but for preaching to continue. Because if you read in the scriptures, you see that prayer delays judgment, but preaching hastens it. And what this nation needed to restore it and to heal it was judgment. So God said, don't delay it. Don't hold me back. This is what will do the work. The only thing, radical, desperate surgery is all that's left. And so, stop praying, because prayer delays judgment. Prayer holds it off. You can see that in the case of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, how Abraham held off the hand of God, going steadily down the line, reducing the minimum number of righteous men by which that city could be saved. And almost saved the city from the destruction of God. But preaching hastens judgment, because the word is true. And when the truth is revealed before us, and God calls things what they really are, like he does here, adultery, stealing, murdering, and perjury, instead of the polite names that people were giving to it, then you see you're hastening judgment. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if I had not come and spoken unto you, you would not have had sin. But now you have no cloak for your sin. So preaching hastens it. And it was at this point that Jeremiah broke down and wept before God. And I don't think you can read those passages that we just read of the anguish of the prophet's heart without seeing the echo of the sobs of God. For God is still working through this man and weeping over this people himself. And it comes out as expressed in the sobs of Jeremiah. Now in the midst of Jeremiah's despair, and we haven't time to take this whole passage verse by verse, but it comes out at last when God in tenderness and beautiful concern speaks to the prophet, and he says something to help him. Chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. What a revelation of the greatness of God beyond the greatness of men. That a God of wisdom and knowledge and power is at work. And the prophet's heart was directed to think of that. Man's wisdom is not enough. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Why not? Well, because man's wisdom is always partial wisdom. Never sees the whole story. Never is wide enough to take in all the factors involved. It's tunnel vision, narrowed and limited. And that's why we're always thinking we arrived at solutions to problems and finding out in just a few years that the solution has only made the problem worse. Pollution is a case in point, isn't it? And warfare and all the other great problems that confront us today. Man's wisdom is not enough. It's limited wisdom, partial. T.S. Eliot put it so beautifully when he said, all our knowledge only brings us closer to our ignorance. And all our ignorance closer to death. But closeness to death, no closer to God. And then he asked the question that hangs over this whole generation. Where is the knowledge? Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the life we have lost in living? No, you can't trust in the wisdom of man, can you? Nor the might of man. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Why not? Here's a man with great power, authority to command, great force at his command to do what he wants. A dictator, a tyrant. And why does he not have the right to glory? Well, because his force is directed only at material things, that's all. It has no power to oppose an idea or a moral value. That's what we learned in these last few bitter years in Vietnam, isn't it? We thought at the end of World War II we had the atom bomb. We had the most powerful force in the world, in the earth, that history has ever known. And we could be the leading nation of all the world. Who could oppose us? But atom bombs are no good against ideas, are they? They just obliterate people. They smash and destroy. But when they're all through, ideas are left. No, let not a mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man in his riches. Why not? Because riches can only buy a very limited number of things. Jesus spoke of the deceitfulness of riches. Riches give a man a feeling of power that he doesn't really have. They give him a feeling of being loved when he really isn't, and of being respected when he's not really respected at all. And riches can't buy love and joy and peace and happiness and harmony. And many a rich man would give all he possessed for just a few moments of peace or joy. No, well then what should you glory in? Ah, glory in this, Jeremiah, that you know me. And you have available to you the wisdom of God. The true wisdom is the wisdom of God. And you can correct your own faulty, frail human wisdom with my wisdom. And you have the might of God at your disposal. Greater than all the world ever knew anything about. A mighty moral force that is irresistible, cannot be squashed to earth. And that you have riches beyond all compare. The simple riches of love and peace and joy and grace, and mercy and truth that no money can buy. No glory in this, Jeremiah. And so as the prophet comes to the end of this discourse, you find him reflecting what God has taught him in chapter 10, verse 23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Have you found that out? What a fantastic lesson that is. The way of man is not in himself. It's not in man to direct his steps. You don't have what it takes to live life by yourself. As I was in Minneapolis this week, in the midst of the blizzard, I remembered how 35 years ago to the very day, I had come through that city for the first time. A young man, 21 years of age, riding in a bus on my way to Chicago to a job that I had obtained by correspondence there. I'd never been in Chicago before either. Just come out of the plains of Montana, a country boy on the way to the big city, scared to death, uncertain, not knowing where to go or how to react to people or ways, inwardly scared and trying to bluff it through. And all the feeling of that came flooding back to me as I was there. And I remembered how all through the years since I've felt the hand of God at the critical moments in my life guiding me, correcting me, rebuking me, setting me straight, changing me, gradually leading me along, opening doors here and opening doors there. And I bowed my head in my hotel room and gave thanks that it's not in man to direct himself, nor in man who walks to direct his steps, but God will direct them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. And that's the way to handle life, and there isn't any other. But you know, this prophet was a young man, and he learned the hard way, because listen what he says. Correct me, O Lord. Now, if I'm wrong, Lord, you set me straight. But in just measure, not in thy anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Now, I'm going to say something, Lord, and it may not be right. But don't get mad, because you're bigger than I am. And what you can do to me is more than I want to see happen. But Lord, listen, I know you have to judge. I know judgment is coming. But Lord, would you pour out your wrath upon the nations that know thee not, and upon the peoples that call not on thy name? For they have devoured Jacob, and they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. Yes, Lord, I know you have to judge the world. But would you mind letting it be those people over there and not us? And that's where the message ends. Well, God's got some more to teach Jeremiah. But he'd opened his eyes to some great truth in this passage, hadn't he? And it's truth that abides today. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me. Let's pray. Let's stand together. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us. Like Jeremiah, in our day, we stand where he stood. And we recognize, Lord, that what's happening today is way beyond us, beyond any other man that we know of. No one has the wisdom to cope with the situation we live in today. No one has the might or the riches to handle it. And even if they did, it wouldn't work. And so, Lord, we pray that more than ever before in our lives, we will recognize the essential necessity of you in our lives. And we'll stop trying to hide behind facades and false images of ourselves. Become real in heart, genuine, Lord, in our worship and trust. That you'll help us to set aside the things that you see going on in us that are wrong and that we've tried to kid ourselves about. And judge them, Lord, that this nation may yet be spared and this area of the world may be spared your judging hand. And yet if judgment comes, Lord, we know we but deserved it, and it's the way by which you'll call this erring people back to you. So now we repent and we pray before you, ask you to heal us, O living God, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.